I have to confess, I couldn't help smiling to myself as Daniel was praying this evening, and he made reference to the reputation that this book has, and how that many, many years have been spent in the study and the exposition of it. And I'm not sure how that was actually received by those of you who were listening intently to how Daniel was praying, but I was sort of inwardly chuckling to myself, and maybe some of you might have been thinking, well, it's a good job that I'm the age that I am, because maybe I'm not going to go on for too long. But, I think Martin Lloyd-Jones went on for 10 years, but hang on, I'm not Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he did it on a Friday night, I believe. I may be wrong and need to be corrected there. But yes, certainly there have been lengthy expositions of this, but believe it or not, I do delight in brevity. I take great pleasure in brief prayers and in relatively brief expositions. And in my study, in preparation for this, I referred to John Calvin, and in his introduction to this, he encourages and he advocates brevity in exposition. Now, of course, it depends upon what you mean by brevity. And it seems to me that people have different ideas and concepts of what brevity is. Mine is very different to some people. And maybe Calvin himself, if he was expounding the scriptures and if he was here in my place, you might not think that he was too brief. Well, I can't keep up with him anyway, but compared with others, he certainly might have been briefer than some. Well, I hope that you will not weary. I hope that I don't weary either, and that we benefit and profit from this particular letter. I have provided the notes. Whether I will have the stamina to go on providing notes, I'm not sure, because this is the first time that I've ever distributed notes, except on a Tuesday evening. And so I'm kind of juggling, as it were, the notes that maybe are given out on Tuesday sometimes, the bulletin that I also prepare, and maybe these notes on a Sunday evening. And the likelihood is that I'm going to get things all mixed up, but we'll wait and see just how it works out. But it's designed to be a sort of an aid to you to at least follow the direction in which I'm going. And I hope that it may prove to be helpful in some measure. Now, let me give you a reason why I have come to this particular book, and why I think it will be very helpful for us to look at it over the weeks. First of all, there has been quite interestingly, to me at least, a obvious interest on the part of some. And believe it or not, it happens to be on the part of ladies, especially in theology. It's not that the men are not showing an interest, and I'm sure they have that interest, but it has become more obvious and evident that a number of ladies are wanting to be better acquainted with biblical truth, biblical doctrine, biblical theology. And we want to encourage that desire wherever it comes from, and we're very thankful for it. And again, I would say that I'm sure that the men themselves have an interest in theology and biblical doctrine. And this particular letter lends itself to a study of some of the major themes and subjects that will be addressed in sort of a systematic theology course, which of course we're not going to engage in, but there will be numerous themes and links to other subject matter which we will find very helpful and very useful. Furthermore, and as we shall see just in a moment or two, there is a strong emphasis upon the righteousness of God. This is among the most delightful, delectable, desirable, encouraging themes that are to be found in all of Scripture, the righteousness of God. In an egotistical, me-centered, pampered age, filled with self-righteousness, it is good for us to be reminded again and again of the righteousness of God, which alone will be the foundation of our salvation. And this is quite in keeping with the Reformation and the grand truths that were stressed and taught at that particular time. Furthermore, the epistle before us exposes our own sinful and also social guilt. Not only the guilt of individuals, but the guilt of institutions. The guilt not only of the one, but the guilt also of the many. So it sets before us indeed the ruin of mankind, which has afflicted not only the Jew, but also the Gentile. And one would hope that in expounding these scriptures, we will feel the full weight of the law of God as it searches our own heart, that we will know personally that we are among those who have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is, again, a very significant letter because it is quite evangelistic, inasmuch as it appeals to sinners and it sets before sinners the only remedy for sin. How guilt itself is removed, how we are reconciled to God and may have access into his holy presence. So we're going to consider, just by way of introduction, this epistle, and in this letter we have 16 chapters of print without one picture. And nowadays we're used to pictures and we're used to images. But when Paul picked up his pen, or he had one of his secretaries do just that, then the very ink that flowed through that pen left, as I think we will come to see, a gallery of images almost on every page. And the words that he employs are going to be very illustrative of the grand and glorious truths which are going to be touched upon in this letter, which is indeed, in many respects, a manual of theology, a systematic course in theology. Philip Schaff is a historian. There are 8 volumes of his works available on church history. And Philip Schaff says, it is the most remarkable production of the most remarkable man, in reference to this letter. The most remarkable production of the most remarkable man. John Piper, who is, as many of you will know, a contemporary preacher, considered it the greatest letter ever written. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was of the opinion that the Epistle to the Romans has possibly played a more important and a more crucial part in the history of the church than any other single book in the whole of the Bible. Well, how shall we look at this particular letter? Well, for the moment, I've just simply divided it into 2 major sections. You can divide it into 3, you can divide it into more. Those who divide it into 3 segments will look at the first 8 chapters, then chapters 9 through to 11, and then chapters 12 through to 16. But the sort of pattern here is followed in a more minor way in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, in which he first of all lays a foundation which is doctrinal, which is theological. And we have then the first 11 chapters which deal with great subjects, great themes, great topics, all of which are linked together in order to substantiate the argument that the Apostle Paul is going to be presenting. And whenever we start out to build something, then the first thing that we do is to clear the land, clear the ground, and we lay down a solid foundation. And a solid and a sound foundation is vital and necessary. Many people today certainly have an interest in Christianity from the perspective of those who believe that society needs to be cleaned up. And you will find that there are all kinds of people who join together hand in hand, they proceed, as it were, to address the issues in society that are very disturbing and very troubling, at least on the moral level. So what they are interested in is the fruit of Christianity with respect to living courteously, living decently, being good neighbors, etc., cleaning up, as it were, the mess that we find ourselves in and which we wallow in to some extent. And so their interest is in morality. That's why probably the education system is quite happy to have chaplains in schools, because they will in some way contribute to bringing a sort of a restraint or a correction to those who might otherwise run wild. You can be an atheist, you can be a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Muslim, you can be anything and everybody virtually. And to some degree, there's a desire that things will be better than what they are. And we want to improve, as it were, the surroundings and our society in which we live. And if Christians will throw in their weight and will make their own contribution, then we will be welcome at that level. But Christianity is not about morality. Christianity is not about dealing primarily with the issues of drug addiction and drunkenness and various free expressions of sexual debauchery. I'm not saying that we need not to address these matters. I'm not saying that maybe we shouldn't get involved to a greater or lesser degree. That will depend very much upon your own views and time and so on. But that's not the first thing that we're about. We first of all are concerned with a foundation. And that foundation is theology. Christianity is Christ. Who is Christ? What is it about Christ that is so important that sets him above every other figure that has ever been or will be? We are here to proclaim the one true and the living God. What is it about God that we need to know and that the world itself needs to know? What is this subject of salvation, of redemption, etc.? Well, the Apostle Paul deals with these matters. He doesn't deal with neighborliness, getting on with other people, doing the right thing, being courteous, well-mannered, and so on and so forth. However good these may be in their place, he spends 11 chapters dealing with fundamental, foundational, theological issues, which even, sadly, many evangelicals have not the slightest interest in at all. They'll read novels about Christianity. They like to be entertained and so on. But to even begin reading those subjects that deal with the incarnation, the virgin birth, the resurrection, the perfections, the attributes of God, the person and work of Christ, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the great subjects of regeneration, justification by faith, sanctification, and glorification, all of these matters, it appears that many are indifferent to and complacent about. And we have, as it were, only a surface acquaintance with these matters and are unable to respond to the questions that are raised. We don't have an interest in theology. And in spite of the bookstores, in spite of the literature which is being churned out on the Christian press, month after month after month, we are theologically illiterate. More so than our forebears, who might only have four or five books on their shelves, and in addition to the Bible, they might find the Westminster Confession of Faith. They might find Pilgrim's Progress. They might find the Scots Worthies. They might have something on church history. But these men and women who were crofters in Scotland, who were laborers in the Isles of Britain centuries ago, were those who had a grasp theologically of these great and glorious doctrines for which our forebears both men and women, laid down their lives and were led to the stake for and were burnt because they testified to these great truths. They knew what they believed, and they knew why they believed it. And what we need today is not more entertainment, we need more exposition. And we need men and women, boys and girls, Christians, whose hearts are aflame with a desire to know God and to know Him experientially and to know Him in such a way that they will be driven to the study of the Word of God and to seek out all those aids whereby they will be further enlightened in the knowledge of these grand truths. So Romans 1 through to 11 deals with foundations. But then, of course, when we lay the foundation and we then have a structure put in place with windows and doors and a roof over our heads to keep out the rain and the wind and so on, we're interested in furnishing the new house that has just been built. And so it is in Romans chapter 12 that the apostle commences what is a practical portion of the word. And very often this is where we'd like to begin. Let us deal with things which relate to my living in this world and how I am to relate to others, how I am to cope with life as it is, etc. How can I handle the affairs of this present evil world in which I am now living? But he begins in verse 1, chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. After all that he has said, he now comes close to the end of this epistle and he deals with the practical. And on the basis of those mercies that he has developed and talked about, he says, I therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then he gets down to the practical issues. It seems a long time in coming. We had to wait this amount of time to get there. Well, I hope that we're not breathless. I hope that by the end we reach chapter 11, we will be ready to see how significant and how important it is to have first laid the foundation. Because if you haven't got that foundation, when the storms of life begin to blow, you're not going to stand. And what will keep us strong is a grasp and an understanding of that theology, which is not simply intellectualized, simply there as it were in the mind, but which filters down into the heart and through the whole system of our spiritual anatomy, as it were, that every member of our body is consecrated and dedicated to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the way in which this letter can be divided in a very basic way, chapters 1 through to 11, and then chapters 12 through to the end of chapter 16. Now, what is the subject? If you go to the commentators, they don't necessarily agree with regards to what they consider to be the principal or main emphasis. I want you to consider this, however, because I do believe in the reading of this letter, and you may differ from it, and it's your right and prerogative so to do, that the principal subject, it's not the exclusive subject by any means, but the principal subject is the righteousness of God. Look at verses 16 and 17 read earlier on. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is the gospel? Now, very often when people talk about the gospel, and if they were asked that question, what is the gospel? They say, oh, the gospel is about the love of God. It is about the love of Jesus. It's about him laying down his life for sinners. And there is an element of truth in that, undoubtedly. But this is what Paul says with respect to the gospel. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. chapter 3, verse 5. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. And it is that particular phrase, the righteousness of God, that we might give some thought and consideration to. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Verse 25. Whom God, that is, Jesus, has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins of the past through the forbearance of God. Not our righteousness is being proclaimed. His righteousness is being proclaimed, which forms the basis, the foundation of the forgiveness that is then extended to us. Verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And the word to justify is to declare righteous, to account as being righteous. Chapter 4, verse 1 following, what shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The great theme throughout this letter is righteousness. The righteousness of God in particular is focused upon. Chapter 5 and verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Then verses 18 following. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 8, verse 4. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemns him in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Chapter 9 and verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. There is a righteousness which society will acknowledge, which self tends to take some delight in. But this is not the righteousness of society. It is not the righteousness of self that the apostle is talking about. It is the righteousness of another. It is what Martin Luther referred to as an alien righteousness. That is, it is not ours. It is another's. And it is that other righteousness which is imputed to us, put to our account, so that we are found clothed in the robe of his righteousness. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are my only dress. That's what he is referring to, the Apostle Paul. And then, if we may look further at chapter 10 and verse 3. For they, that is the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That's certainly true of our society. It's so obsessed and so infatuated with its own righteousness that it feels no need to submit to the righteousness of God. It has no sense of guilt, no sense or concept of sin, and believes, therefore, that everything is well with its own soul. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. And then verse 10. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The subject, at least the principle, the main subject, is the righteousness of God. And what we will see is that faith and justification and the person and work of Christ are necessarily bound to this subject. And the person and work of Christ is that which we will focus upon very much. John Calvin writes, the subject then of these chapters may be stated thus, that man's only righteousness is through the mercy of God in Christ, which being offered by the gospel is apprehended by faith. That's the subject. Well, now what about the structure, the sort of general outline? What are the details of it? Well, I'm indebted to Thomas Schreiner for this outline, and it's adapted. So I've adapted it myself. So if you go to his commentary, it will be slightly different, at least worded somewhat differently. And so I have chosen to take his general overall guide in this matter, but just make certain adaptations along the way. When we look then at the structure of this letter, the first thing it deals with is God's righteousness revealed in the gospel of his Son. And I've already referred to the first chapter and certainly verses 16 and 17. But God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel of his Son. Secondly, God's righteousness is revealed in his wrath against sin. So you look at verse 18 where we read these well-known words, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There is this righteousness of God. That's the standard by which all else is tested. And it is the wrath of God that blazes against that unrighteousness of man which falls short of the glory of God. So not only is God's righteousness revealed in the gospel of his Son, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, even as it is written, the just shall live by faith, but God's righteousness is revealed in his wrath against sin. And it's interesting that the apostle here does not deal with the love of God until the fifth chapter. He spends all this time in which he spells out the consequences of the wrath of God being displayed against society, the community, mankind, etc. Whether it be Jew or Gentile, he is there to prove the argument that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's only towards the end of chapter 5, or in chapter 5 itself, at the beginning I think, that he deals then with the love of God. God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, you see, that's not the way to proceed nowadays, is it? No, we want people to feel good. Make them feel better. Don't put them down. Don't let them go out of this place, as it were, under a cloud, feeling that they're wretched sinners and they're guilty and they're on their way to hell. No, build them up. Boost their spirits and their ego. Make them feel good. Well, we're not here to do that. We are here to preach the Word of God because there is a desperate, precarious situation that afflicts every single individual. Namely, that if you continue as you are without God, without Christ, then you are on your way to an eternity of perpetual damnation. And you need to feel the sting to some degree and the pain of what the apostle is saying here, though you may squirm in your seats at times. You need to hear it before you then hear the good news that Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our peace. So he deals with that in chapter 1, verse 18, through to verse 20 of chapter 3. And then the apostle deals with God's righteousness revealed in the grace of salvation, certainly from verse 21 of chapter 3 onwards. And just reading that passage from verse 21, even to the end of that chapter, the third chapter, you will find that there are numerous terms that sometimes are a little bit difficult, as it were, to even get our tongue around. But they are fundamental, important, theological, substantial words, part of the terminology and the vocabulary of a Christian. One of the problems with paraphrasing in some modern versions is that in order to make what they believe, the Word of God, clearer to the reader, they take away the substance of the truth as it was originally given. And we are all the poorer for it. Things may be plainer, but we are poorer in consequence. Now, when you take a course, whether it is in a trade, you're going to be an electrician, you're going to be a plumber, or whether you happen to be in one of the professions like a doctor or a lawyer, etc., then there are terms that you're going to use that nobody else is quite familiar with. You are going to have to go through the manuals. And you may, in fact, end up having to learn a bit of Latin, among other things, and to acquaint yourself with odd words which are not used generally in common parlance, common speech. And you will find here that you will find terms in the Bible that you're not going to use necessarily on a regular daily basis. But you need to know them and to understand them, to be acquainted with them, and to improve, as it were, your insight with respect to them. So we are thankful for those versions of the Scriptures, which generally are word-for-word translations, and retain this body of truth, which is part of our Christian heritage, and that heritage comes down into our hymns. So sometimes today, in the 21st century, we sing hymns and we shake our heads wondering what maybe the authors were getting at. What are the words that they are using? What are these images that they are presenting? And our problem with the hymns, if we are ever thinking along that line, is that we have a problem with the Scriptures anyway. Because the hymn writers like Isaac Watts or William Cooper or Augustus Toplady, etc., they were theologians. Now you may think, well, we want other people other than theologians to write our hymns. And very often when you do that, you get a load of nonsense. It's very subjective. And it's very experiential. It has to do very much about me, as it were. And it kind of tends to be somewhat romantic with regards to my relationship to Jesus, sweet Jesus. Well, that's not how he is presented in the Scriptures as being sweet Jesus. And if we really want to understand, in a sense, the hymns, because you see, we're not only 21st century Christians, we are Christians in the 21st century who have a heritage. We belong to the people of God stretching way back to Adam and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the apostles and so on. And we can't eliminate that history and that heritage. Now, it doesn't mean to say that we have to be stuck in the 17th century or the 9th century or anything like that. But let's not dismiss it and trample it beneath our feet. And if you can come up with something as good as the hymns of the past, all right, write one. Write the hymns, and we'll sing it next Lord's Day. But let it be more than some little jerky tune, as it were, to which we may tap our feet to and clap our hands to. Let it be something of great substance. Now, so therefore, here in chapter 3, verse 21, God's righteousness is revealed in the grace of salvation. How does God save sinners? And he tells us. Then God's righteousness is revealed in the believer's security from chapter 5 and verse 1 onwards. Well, I am a sinner. I'm saved by grace. Hallelujah. But how will I know that I will enter into the glory? It looks wonderful. I've heard about it. But what I am battling with down here is the remainder of sin within my heart, the pull and the attraction of the world without, and the devil who stalks me all the days of my life, that adversary and accuser of the brethren. I have enemies without. I have enemies within. How will I, frail as I am, fallen as I am, reach Emmanuel's land? And you find that the Apostle Paul, he begins to tell us of the security and the settledness of the saints. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he goes on into what is certainly a difficult part of Romans. I mean, the other parts you may think are a bit difficult, but this one is. In chapter 9, 1 to the end of chapter 11, God's righteousness is revealed in the chosen seed. What is that chosen seed? And then in chapter 12, when we looked at verse 1 and verse 2 just a moment or so ago, God's righteousness is revealed in the life of the saints. How are they to live and to conduct themselves in their affairs with one another in the church and in society? And then finally, God's righteousness is revealed in missionary service in chapter 15 from verse 14 to the end of chapter 16. That's the structure. Basically, it can be different. You can vary it, but that's how it is that we are going to at least try and follow that. Finally, the significance. What's the principal purpose of this letter? Well, there are many themes running through it. As I've indicated, it is a compendium or manual of theology. It is written to the saints, not to seminarians. It is for common people like you and I, not college people. And the main intent of this letter is worship. It should bring us, in a sense, to our knees. Verse 27 of chapter 16, to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And then, going back right to the very first chapter and verse 25, the Apostle Paul has this sort of climatic statement with regards to those who change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In chapter 4 and verse 20, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory unto God. Chapter 5 and verse 11. Not only so, but we also joy or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Chapter 7, verse 24, 25. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the Lord of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Chapter 9 and verse 22 and 23. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? It's all for the glory of God. It's all with respect to the worship of God himself. And then, of course, that grand statement in chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of his wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And so on. It's worship, that we may worship God. At a time in our history when the righteousness of God is despised, as it is, when the ruin and the guilt of sin is denied, as it is, and when the redemption of sinners by a substitute, namely the Lord Jesus, through his blood, is decried, this letter of Paul to the Romans cannot be more timely for each and every one of us. We will stress the righteousness of God, the ruin and guilt of sin, but also the blessed redemption of sinners by Jesus the Lord. Amen.